We are going to be reading chapter 41 of Genesis, verses 1 through 57. And as we read this morning, I want to encourage you to keep this question in the back of your mind. How can we flourish in the land of our affliction? That's the question for us today. Now, without the context of the passage, it might be a little bit tough to pick up on some of this, but we're going to read through it. I just want to encourage you, keep that in your mind. How can we flourish in the land of our affliction? So here we go. Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 57. This is God's word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass, and behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk, and behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as Joseph interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered and thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be so severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Okay, just a quick breath because I'm getting out of breath here. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it, that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And when Joseph went out, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in my land of affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. So, the question I asked you to keep in your mind before we started reading this passage was, how can we flourish in the land of our affliction? And with the time that we have left this morning, I want us to work toward answering that. And we're going to do that in 2 sections. And those 2 sections are, we need to remember God's sovereignty, and we are to remember God's promise. These are the 2 kind of lenses we're going to look at this through. The first of those things, remembering God's sovereignty. Now, to say that the sovereignty of God is a major theme in Scripture might be an understatement, right? It might be the theme of Scripture. God's sovereignty, his absolute power, his absolute authority, his omniscience, right? He knows everything. His immutability, he doesn't change. His absolute righteousness, his sovereignty is written over every aspect of this Bible that we study. And in our passage today, we actually don't even have to get more than 4 words in before we start seeing an example of his sovereignty. Might feel like a bit of a jump, but it's not. Verse 1 starts out, "After 2 whole years." Now, you probably remember that last week our passage ended with Joseph asking the cupbearer, who he had just interpreted his dream, saying, you know, "You're going to be restored back to service. But when you do go, please remember me to Pharaoh so that I can get out of here," right? That's what Joseph asked for. Verse 1 tells us what? That was 2 years ago. 2 years is a long time for just about everybody. But for a young man like Joseph, I mean, he would have been 28 when that promise, or when he asked for that favor of the cupbearer. Other guys his age would have, at this point, they'd been into a career, right? They'd have a wife, children, land. He was babysitting prisoners in a pit. We're told he was living in a pit. Verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. For 2 years after he did that thing with the dreams in prison, we don't know how much time he spent in prison before that, in a pit. It's wasted time, right? 2 years at least, wasted time, seemingly wasted. So the question you could start to ask in a situation like this is, if God is sovereign, if God has all the power, all the authority, all the knowledge and the wisdom, if he can do anything, if he can fix anything, why did he leave Joseph in prison for 2 years? Why? It's a fair question. It doesn't make sense to us. But this line of questioning, which we are all, you know, we all lean toward this, this line of questioning is a slippery, slippery slope. For instance, we can go back a little bit further. Why did God let Joseph be put in prison in the first place? Why? If he can avoid it, if he can do all these other things. Zoom out a little. Why did he let Joseph's brothers sell him? Go a little bit further back. Why did God allow Laban to trick Jacob into marrying the wrong daughter? Right? We don't know. Further back, why did God allow Abraham to father Ishmael through someone who was not his wife? Go back even further. Why did God allow sin to get so rampant in the world that he needed to destroy it with a flood? Why did he let Adam and Eve sin in the garden? If he knew that people were so good at messing everything up, why did he create us in the first place? Like, couldn't God see the garbage that was coming? Well, the truth is he can. He can. We get a glimpse of God's reason. Sometimes he lets us know what those things are. We get a glimpse of God's reason for sending the famine at the end of our passage. We are going to be bouncing around a lot in our passage today. But if we go down to verse 54, we read, "In the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. So Pharaoh said, said to all the Egyptians, go do what Joseph tells you to do, right? When the famine had spread over the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain." Who do we know is going to show up to buy grain? We know this, right? Well, a lot of us do anyway. If you're new to us, you're going to find that out next week. But Joseph's family comes to Egypt. If it wasn't for the famine, they wouldn't have come. God is using this famine to bring Israel to Egypt, where they are spared, right? They're spared from this. Why didn't God just not send the famine? Right? Why did Israel need to be saved in the first place? Like, if there was no famine, Israel wouldn't have come to Egypt. They wouldn't be slaves there for 400 years. And the people of Egypt and the people of Israel wouldn't have seen God's power on display in the plagues, in the Exodus. Like, we can do this through all of history. We can ask this question. But God's fingerprints are in all of it. Our men's and women's studies are working through Job right now, and they won't be there yet, but in Job chapters 38 to 41, God responds to the question of why he would allow bad things to happen with four chapters, 129 verses, where God basically says to Job, "Who do you think you are asking me this? I don't have to answer to you. I'm God." And not harshly, not unlovingly. "Who are you to question me?" Isaiah 45, God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being," and this is what everybody's favorite verse is, "and create calamity. I am the Lord and I do all these things." That's from God's mouth. He is the Lord with power and authority to do all of those things, and so he does. And this is not just an Old Testament thing, right? It's not just something that changed after Jesus' death and resurrection. The New Testament has plenty of passages just like this where God uses trials to accomplish his purpose. And I quote this passage all the time when I'm preaching, "But count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Lacking in nothing. But we don't want the suffering. We just want the lacking in nothing. Right? Why not just bypass it all? Well, the truth is, in his wisdom, In his perfect wisdom and by his grace, through trials, the dark times, through suffering, God is showing us that the love and grace and hope and peace that we can only find in Jesus is actually better than the world being so great that we didn't need him in the first place. I want to say that again, because I think this is the crux of this. God knows what he is worth to us. Through trials, in his grace, God shows us that needing and having Jesus is actually better than everything being so great that we didn't need him to begin with. And I will say and acknowledge that this is so much easier for me to say up here to you all than to actually believe and live out. I wrote this down and was like, can I say that? Do I actually believe this? I mean, I believe it, but is it affecting my life? Does my life reflect that belief in God's sovereignty? When I'm met with trials, regardless of their intensity, how do I respond? Am I angry? Am I mad at the person who wronged me? Am I angry with God when that relationship doesn't work out, or when mom or your child get that diagnosis? What about politics? Should I poke this bear? You're all waiting for it. We're poking the bear. I don't know if you've noticed, but there is a widening divide between the left and the right. Guess what? God knew this was coming. This didn't surprise him. In his sovereignty, the U.S. election went the way that it did. In God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty, the Canadian election went the way that it did. Neither one of those men snuck into those positions while God wasn't looking. He put them there. Why? Why did he do that? Did he do that to expose how much of a clown your neighbor is for thinking the way they do? Did he do it to make you feel right? Did he do it to give you the moral high ground from which to condescend to everybody who thinks differently than you? To throw fuel on the hatred that you already have for people who are created in the image of God, who Jesus loves and died for? Of course he didn't do that for that. That's ridiculous. So why? Right? Why did he let that ding dong, and you could pick your ding dong, why did he let that ding dong get control? I don't know, but he did. In his sovereignty and grace to us, he did. Now, I'm not making a statement about right and wrong. I'm not talking about policy. I'm also not saying that policy doesn't matter. I'm not saying there isn't a better way to run a country. I'm sure there is. I'm asking, what is your response to the current goings-on in North America? What does it say about your trust in the sovereignty of God? Are you terrified? What are you afraid of? Are you angry? Who are you angry with? Are you despairing? Where is your hope? Listen, if your hope and your peace are dependent on your news feed, you will never have real hope or peace. Not lasting peace. You might have it for a little while, but then the next election happens. Then the next assassination happens. Then the next pandemic rolls in. Look, Pharaoh was doing just great until he had this dream that messed him up, and nothing that he put his hope in actually brought him peace. Joseph answered Pharaoh in verse 16, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And the Hebrew used there, instead of saying favorable answer, could actually be translated, "God will answer Pharaoh with peace." In Psalm 20, we read, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fail, but we rise and stand upright. Like, our hope isn't in kings and kingdoms, not of this world anyway. Our hope is in the name of the Lord our God, and our lives, our conduct, our conversations, our social media posts should reflect that. That's what it should reflect. When we find ourselves, like Joseph, in the land of affliction, whatever that affliction might be, we must remember God's sovereignty. We might not be able to see it. We might not be privy to what he's doing, but we have to. We must remember it and seek to recognize it and trust in it. Just as Joseph did, right? He was rejected by his brothers, torn from his father's side. He was sold into slavery. He was wrongfully imprisoned for many of the years that should have been the prime of his life. And yet, he comes to a place, as we'll read in a few weeks, when he forgives his brothers for their sins against him with these familiar words that you've probably written down somewhere. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, specifically to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I mean, Joseph didn't know. He didn't know that was going to happen, but he was able to look back on it and see, because he was also trusting in God's sovereignty. Now, the other side of this is just as important for us to remember, like, because there's struggles, right? There's a hard time seeing God's sovereignty in the struggle, but in his grace, God displays his sovereignty in the good things too. Like, what happens to Joseph after he interprets the dreams and pitches the famine contingency plan? We read in verse 39, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, there is none discerning like you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." And Pharaoh gives him all the power, right? He gives him new garments. He gives him gold, puts him in a chariot, says, "Bow the knee before this guy." Gives him in a high-profile political marriage to the priest of On's daughter. Like, this is a big deal. It's not only in the midst of the darkness that we need to look for the light of God's sovereignty. We need to recognize it in our successes as well. Lee quoted this passage while making this same point on his sermon in chapter 39 when he quoted 1 Corinthians 4. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The crazy thing is, the temptation to not see God's sovereign hand in our circumstance is probably greater or more alluring in the peaks than it is in the valleys. In the darkness, we so often look to the source of our pain outside of ourselves, right? "God, help me. The world is against me. My enemies are cutting me down. Help me, help me, help me." But in the midst of success and prosperity, it's really easy, and it feels good, to look around and go, "I made some good decisions here, right? I made some good investments. I picked a good woman. Like, this is I did a good job." It's easy and tempting to believe that I've achieved what I set out to achieve, and I have now arrived in the promised land by my own power. But this is not the example that we're given in Joseph. The example that we're given here actually really informs our next point, and we're getting here. We're making some progress. We need to remember God's sovereignty. The second thing we need to do that will help us flourish is we need to remember God's promise. Now, I think that in this passage, there's an aspect of this that's fairly easy to pick up on. The first and easiest is how Joseph responds to all the trials he's experienced over the last 30 years, right? I listed a few of them a little bit ago: rejection, slavery, false allegations, all of that kind of stuff. In any and all of those circumstances, Joseph could have bailed. He knew the promise that God had given to his family when God told Abraham he'd make a great nation from his family and would bless the whole world. But what about Joseph's blessing? Like, where was his blessing? It didn't feel like a blessing. He's in the pit. I'm sure Joseph was tempted to feel abandoned and forgotten by God. And I don't think any of us, if we're thinking straight, would actually blame him for doing so. If we're honest with ourselves, we wouldn't blame Job for questioning God when all of the stuff went down. We've all had those thoughts, right? We've all had those thoughts. But that's not what we see in Joseph. After all that's been done against him, in a moment in which he would have done well to actually like upsell himself in front of Pharaoh, make himself really useful to Egypt and kind of get what's coming to him, you know, this is for me. When Pharaoh asks if he can interpret dreams, what does he say? No, I can't. God will do it. His faith was still firmly set in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and his own father, Jacob. He still believed the Abrahamic promise, and he trusted the sovereignty of God in the trials that he had experienced, because that display of faith and confidence in God's trustworthiness doesn't just show up, right? It's not just like a, now I believe, and God is great, right? Joseph was not, you know, sitting in the pit, writing emo songs about being abandoned and stewing in anger about the situation, how he deserves so much more than this. And then all of a sudden, it's like, hey, Joseph, come see Pharaoh. And he's like, yeah. It's God. It's all God. Right? No, it doesn't come from there. That's not happen. That's not how it happens for us either. We don't just get there. If you've been in the pit and you're angry and feel slighted and overlooked and ignored, and you've sat there in a cloud of resentment, when a ray of sunshine pokes through, your response is probably not going to be, praise God for his faithfulness. It's going to be, what took you so long? I'm sitting here. I'm dying. I'm wasting away. Where have you been? We might not say that out loud, but it sits there. It festers. You know that it's there. It's why when we preach from God's word about suffering and trials and struggles, you will not hear us say that God has nothing to do with these hard things. You will not hear us say that what you're going through is just the result of living in a fallen world. It's an accident. God doesn't want this for you. You won't hear us say that. You will always hear us appealing to passages like this, and there are so many like it, that point us to the sovereignty of God, to his hand in all situations, to his promise. And we'll implore you to lean in, and in your mourning, in your despair, look to Jesus. R.C. Sproul said, your only hope in the midst of pain and in the midst of suffering is that it is not an accident, but that the supreme wisdom of a loving and transcendently holy God is behind this, though you can't possibly know today why. What God asks of us in these times of trials is for us to remember his promise and remain faithful, to trust him to do what he says he's going to do, to remember his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, to have faith, trusting that he can and will deliver on that promise. Promises like Jesus saying to us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In Revelation, we're told that in eternity, Jesus will wipe away every tear, and there will be no death or mourning or crying or pain. Paul reminds us our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Peter reminds us that according to God's promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth, and that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In times of want, reminders of God's promise are so very important if we have any hope of keeping ourselves from despair. The call is the same, though, when it comes to our times of plenty. We've already read some additional scripture to that end, but One of the things that should stand out to us is how Joseph stays God-focused after his rocket trip to the top, right? Joseph is promoted to what is basically the prime minister of Egypt. He was that day in the pit, a prisoner. And now he's got all the stuff, right? He's been given the signet ring from Pharaoh. He's to be revered by the Egyptian people. He's in the chariot riding next to Pharaoh, and they're saying, bow the knee. Given new clothes, new name. Right? His name, Zaphnath-Paneah, likely means something like God lives and sees. He's given in that high-profile political marriage. He starts his new job, right? And things go so well in his new job. Verse 49, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it because it could not be measured. Like the trucks roll up to the loading bay. He's like, just, I don't need to see the waybill. Just put it in there. There's too much stuff. He's arrived. Can you imagine so much of that happening to you in one day? I mean, we dream of that, right? Still waiting for the call from the Jays. Like, it's going to happen. He finally got everything he ever wanted. Or did he? On the surface, it sure looks like it. Let's take a look at verses 50 to 52. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, there's a couple of things that are interesting about the names that he gives his boys. First and foremost, it's probably a little bit on the nose and a little bit too surface here, but they're Hebrew names. Joseph has a new Egyptian name, and he marries an Egyptian wife, and they have sons with Hebrew names. The highest ranking Egyptian official beside Pharaoh gave his sons Hebrew names. And that shows that Joseph had actually remained faithful to God's promise, even in his prosperity. But when we look at the second name, Ephraim, that really, this was the area where this started to show me stuff that I hadn't seen in the 50 years of exposure to this story. Joseph said he named his son this because God had made him fruitful where? In the land of his affliction. By the time Ephraim was born, was Egypt still Joseph's land of affliction? Like still? Was the power and wealth and accolades and position and stuff, was Egypt really a land of affliction? How? How is that a land of affliction? We're like, bring me some of that affliction. I would take it. Well, even though he had gotten pretty much everything he ever needed and wanted, he was still in Egypt. And that might not sound like a lot, but it's a big deal. He was still in Egypt. He was still a slave in Egypt. A high-ranking slave, but a slave. He couldn't have turned the job down, right? The Abrahamic promise, though, was not, I will send you to Egypt where you will be slaves for 400 years. That wasn't the promise. The promise was a great nation in a land that God will show them. And that was the promise that Joseph was holding on to, faith that God would fulfill that promise. And he did not want to settle and let this place become a happy consolation prize. Crossridge, we have the same problem. God has given us the promise of eternal life with him in heaven, a glory we can't imagine. He has given us hope of a time that is coming that there's nothing that this world could give us that we would trade for what there is, that we wouldn't trade, I should say. But we don't care because our car is nice, because our house is nice. I have a job I'm taken care of. We went on a nice vacation. We live in BC. I was in Vancouver last night. What an unbelievable city to look out over the ocean and see the mountains. It's amazing. That's not the promise. Pastor Vody Bachman, who sadly passed away suddenly last week, in his book on the Joseph account in Genesis, had this to say: the fact is, no matter how things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains, fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. The story of Joseph reminds us to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What was promised is greater than what was given. In spite of the blessing Joseph experienced in Egypt, it was still Egypt, and he longed to see the promised land. And the truth is, he didn't get to, right? And he kind of knew that the end was near. He knew that he was not going to get to do what God had promised and walk into the promised land, but we read in Exodus that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him 400 years later. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. He had everything. And he said to his sons, don't you dare leave me here. Not even my bones. I want to be buried here. I like our city. It's good. But there is a longing that Joseph has that is the example that we are to follow. We've got to remember his promises, and we've got to have faith that they are better than the prizes that we have here on earth. There's some pretty great prizes here, some pretty great prizes, and that's beautifully given to us by God in his grace. Joseph, in all likelihood, was probably at far greater risk of forgetting God's promise on the peaks than he was in the valleys, right? Some of you are there. Some of you do not need God. If you look at your life, you don't. You don't need him. I'm sorry, this is not me pointing a finger. We live like we don't need him. We live like that promise is something that we will just, well, one day we will experience this amazing thing. Looking forward to that. Life is pretty good right now. I'm happy doing this, but this is going. So many of us forget the promise that we have of this incredible, incredible thing in Jesus. And even that needing him is better than never having to need him at all. Some of you, though, are barely hanging on. And you really are sitting there going, I would take some of your affliction, Andy. I would take happiness. I would take peace. And you might start to feel jealous, slighted. Your call is the same, to remember God's promise, to long for that place that is being prepared for you that far outweighs the struggles that you're facing now. Lee reminded us of this last week when he read from 2 Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction. And I mean, you might gloss over that and go, this is not light. This is not momentary, but work with it. It's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Like whether you are a forgotten prisoner in the pit, or you're riding in the chariot next to Pharaoh, in order to truly flourish in the land of our affliction, we have to remember God's hand in it all, his sovereignty in it, and the promise that he has given us for something that is so unbelievable. Nothing that we could hope for here is ever going to even touch it. So let's pray to that end. God, we do pray this morning that you would allow us to see your hand in our suffering. And it's hard. I pray that you would help us to see your hand in our prosperity. And I do pray, God, that we would be a church that's in our lives, in each other's lives so much, that we can actually remind each other when we see a brother or a sister languishing. We can lift them up and point them to Jesus. When we see somebody riding high, we can jab them in the ribs and say, "Buddy, look to Jesus. He has so much more for you than this." But God, we do thank you ultimately for Jesus and what you have given us. And what little consolation there is when we live in this world that is so broken, what seems so dark all the time, we have Jesus. We thank you that in our need, you provided. And we pray that you would just continue to point us that direction. In your name we pray. Amen.